This conference will now be recorded.
Welcome, everybody, to the Messianic Message and Tabernacle David of David Restored. And we're going to start our meeting here. Just remind everybody that when you have your microphone muted, it shows red on my side. And when you want to raise your hand for a comment or question after the teaching, when I see it go green, I will call on you because that means you've raised your hand. Rick, would you please pray for our meeting?
Sure. Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for allowing us to come together and to study your word. We ask that you would open our eyes, that we would see what you have for us today, and you open our heart that we would receive what you have. And may you be with us in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, well, today's Torah portion is Akarei Mot. It's Leviticus 16, 1 through 18, 30. So 16, 1 to 18, 30. The Haftarah is Micah 5, verses 7 to 15, and Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 28. And I will start reading. Yahweh spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they came near before Yahweh and died. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at all times into the most holy place within the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud on the mercy seat. Aaron shall come into the sanctuary with a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat. He shall have the linen breeches on his body and shall put on the linen sash, and he shall be clothed with the linen turban. They are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering.
Then Aaron shall present the bull as the sin offering for himself and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Yahweh at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for Yahweh, the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall bring the goat on which Yahweh's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for the scapegoat shall be presented alive before Yahweh to make atonement on it. It shall be sent into the wilderness as the scapegoat."
Okay, and Rick, verse 11. Rick?
Wait a minute, I don't have it. Yes, just a second. Oh, my microphone.
Okay.
Okay, can you hear me? Oh.
Yeah, we can hear you.
Are you there?
Yeah.
My mic is not working on it. Okay. So Aaron is then to bring the bull for a sin offering for himself, thus making the atonement for himself and his household. He is to slaughter the ox for himself. Then he is to take a censer and fill it with coals from the fire on the altar in Yahweh's presence. With his hands full of spiced and refined incense, he is to bring it beyond the curtain. Then he is to place the incense over the fire in Yahweh's presence, ensuring that the smoke from the incense covers the mercy seat, according to regulation, so he won't die. He is to take the blood from the ox and sprinkle it with his forefinger towards the surface of the mercy seat. Then he is to sprinkle the blood on the surface of the mercy seat with his forefingers seven times. He is to slaughter the male goat as a sin offering for the people and bring its blood beyond the curtain and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull. He is to sprinkle it on the mercy seat that is over the surface of the mercy seat.
Okay, and Hillary, verse 17.
Okay, 16 or... Okay, I think this starts at 16. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the assembly that remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the assembly when he goes in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before Yahweh and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel.
And verse 20.
And when he has made an end of reconciling the whole place and the tabernacle of the assembly and the altar, he shall bring the live goat.
Okay, and Dawn, Leviticus 16:21.
Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his body with water in a holy place, put on his garments, come out, and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. The fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar.
Okay, and verse 26, Kim.
And he that let go the goat for Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterwards come into the camp. And the bullock for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place shall come on carry forth without the camp. And they shall burn in the fire their skins, and their flesh, and their dung. And he that burns them shall wash his clothes, and bathe his flesh in water. And afterward he shall come into the camp, and this shall be the statute forever unto you, that in the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourns among you. Oh, I'm sorry, one more. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before Yahweh.
Susan, verses 31 through 34.
It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and you shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. And the priest whom he shall anoint, and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead, shall make the atonement, and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments. And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation, and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priest and for all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as Yahweh commanded Moshe.
Okay. Leviticus 17, verse 1 through 5, Beverly.
Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and to his sons, and to all the sons of Israel, and say to them, This is what the Lord has commanded, saying, any man from the house of Israel who slaughters an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or who slaughters it outside the camp, and has not brought it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to present it as an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guiltiness is to be reckoned to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. The reason is so that the sons of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they were sacrificing in the open field, that they may bring them in to the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting to the priest, and to sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord.
Elaine, verse 6.
And the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of Yahweh at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and burn the fat for a sweet savor unto Yahweh. And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they have gone whoring. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations. And thou shalt say unto them, whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers which sojourn among you, that offereth a burnt offering or a sacrifice, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, to offer it unto Yahweh, even that man shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people.
Okay, Chris, verse 11. And why don't you just finish it up through verse 16, please? Chris? Okay, Karen. Would you read verses 11 through 16, please?
For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make kapora for your beings, for it is the blood that makes kapora for the being. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no being shall eat blood, neither shall any ger that sojourns among you eat blood. And whatever man there is of the children of Israel or of the Gerim who sojourns among you, which hunts and catches any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh, the blood of it is for the life of it. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is in the blood of it. Whoever eats shall be cut off, and every being that eats that which died by itself or that which was torn by living creatures, whether it is one of your own country or a ger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe himself in ma'im and be unclean until the evening. Then shall he be clean. But if he wash them not, nor bathe his flesh, then he shall bear his iniquity.
Okay, Chris, I saw you come back into the room. Can you read Leviticus 18, 1 through 5, please?
Yes. The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doing of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do, and after doing of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall you not do, neither shall you walk in their ordinance. Ye shall do my judgment and keep my ordinance to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore keep my statute and my judgment, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord.
Jimmy, would you read 18:6 through 10, please?
Okay. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay, good. Sorry. Okay, let's get to... Okay, from 6, correct?
Yes.
Yes, okay. None of you shall approach any close relatives to uncover their nakedness. I am Yahweh. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, nor the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father, or the daughter of your mother, whether born at home or born abroad. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter's, of your son's daughter, or of your daughter's daughter, even their nakedness, for theirs is your own nakedness.
Okay, Brenda, verse 11 through 15.
The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, brought forth by your father, she is your sister. You do not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of your father's sister you do not uncover. She is your father's flesh. The nakedness of your mother's sister you do not uncover, for she is your mother's flesh. The nakedness of your father's brother you do not uncover. You do not approach his wife. She is your aunt. The nakedness of your daughter-in-law you do not uncover. She is your son's wife. You do not uncover her nakedness.
Melissa, 16 through 20, please.
You are not to uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife, because that is your brother's nakedness. You are not to uncover the nakedness of both a woman and her daughter. You are not to take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness, for they are direct relatives. That is wickedness. You are not to marry your wife's sister to be a rival, uncovering her nakedness while her sister is alive. You are not to approach a woman to uncover her nakedness while she is in the impurity of her nidah. You are not to lie sexually with your neighbor's wife and defile yourself with her.
And Mary, verses 20 through 25.
Sorry. Moreover, you will not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her, and you will not let any of your seed pass through the fire. Molech, neither will you profane the name of the Lord. I am Yahweh. You will not lie with a man, male, as with a woman. It is an abomination. Neither will you lie with any beast to defile yourself with it. Neither will any woman stand before a beast to lie down with its perversion. It is perversion. Do not defile yourself in any of these things, for the nations that I cast out before you are defiled in all these. And the land is defiled, therefore I visit its iniquity upon it, and the land itself vomits out its inhabitants.
You therefore shall keep my statutes and my ordinances, and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native-born nor the stranger who lives as a foreigner among you. For the men of the land that were before you had done all these abominations, and the land became defiled, that the land not vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For whoever shall do any of these abominations, even the souls that do them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore you shall keep my requirements, that you do not practice any of these abominable customs which were practiced before you, and that you do not defile yourselves with them. I am Yahweh, your God. All right. I'm going to say the prayer now so that we can start the teaching. Okay, Father, I thank you for this Shabbat, and I thank you for your word and how you are teaching us to keep your ordinances, your judgments, and your statutes. And follow in the steps of Yeshua and to learn to be more like Abraham, who also kept your judgments, your ordinances and statutes. And I pray, Father, that anything that I might say that might be not from you, Father, that it would just fall by the wayside and dry up and not bring forth any fruit, and that I would be corrected. And Father, I pray that all of your words, whatever is from you, every word, as a seed would flourish and bring forth fruit. And I ask this in Yeshua's name. Okay, I titled this one, Akare Mote 2022, A Calf and Two Goats. Yom Kippur has become a perverted feast in the hands of religion. Judaism changed it. Christianity ignores it, and Islam doesn't even know about it. Kingdom citizens, though, are required to know and do what Yahweh said about it, and to stick with only that, only what he said. We cannot now perform the ritual sacrifices, but we must have a heart that wants to do as much as we can to obey, rather than one that seeks to interpret the law to find out what we can get away with not doing. So now let's look at Yom Kippur, Leviticus 16:1. And Yahweh spoke to Moses after the two sons of Aaron died in bringing strange fire before Yahweh, so they died. Leviticus 16 is said by the rabbis to be out of chronological order. And they say this because they do not see what Yahweh wants them to see. After the Nadav and Abihu incident, Yahweh's next most immediate concern had been the people. You know, how to keep them from being afraid to approach him after he killed Nadav and Abihu. Immediately then, Yahweh gave the laws of clean and unclean to show the Israelites he had a plan for how they could approach him and not die. And that's why he gave those laws of clean and unclean, we find them in chapters 11 through 15, on the same day as Nadab and Abihu's deaths. So chapter 16 is not out of order. It appears that Yahweh did not give further instructions to Aaron about the Day of Atonement on the same day that Nadav and Abihu died. Rather, he waited, and that is why the account says Yahweh spoke to Moses and the two remaining sons after the Nadav and Abihu incident. I don't know if it was the next day or within however many few days, but it would have been very close to that incident. Now, though, Yahweh is returning to instruct Aaron on what will get him and his sons killed if they approach him the wrong way, on the wrong day, and so forth. And it is no accident that the instructions on Yom Kippur are given right after the deaths of Nadav and Abihu, because they were trying to overthrow Yahweh entirely in order to reinstitute Egypt's religions on the day that Yahweh was trying to atone for the golden calf for the congregation. You know, Aaron and his sons had been atoned for in their week-long ceremony that was supposed to have been an ordination. It turned out to be also about their atonement, and I've talked about that in previous teachings. But on the eighth day, Yahweh was atoning then for the golden calf. And that was interrupted by Nadav and Abihu, and that got them killed, and it also did not complete the atonement. So Yom Kippur was added as a temporary atonement that had to be renewed annually until the permanent atonement, Yeshua, would come. Nonetheless, we do continue doing Yom Kippur. People have gotten confused about the absence of Yom Kippur in Ezekiel, but Leviticus 16:33 says it's a statute forever. So we can have that discussion about Ezekiel another time. But today I want to just stick with Yom Kippur in the Torah. Leviticus 16:3 says, Aaron shall enter into the holy place. Stop. It says that in the King James Plus, it says, thus shall Aaron come into the holy. This is not saying that Aaron is to bring his calf inside the holy HaKodesh. If we go to, let me go back to Leviticus 16:3. It says, he shall come into the sanctuary with a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. No, we're going to stop. Aaron shall come into the sanctuary. Stop. And let's take a look at what it really says there. It's important. The English word place is italicized in the King James, which means it is added to make a distinction to the two areas inside the sanctuary. Inside the sanctuary are the holy HaKodesh and the most holy in English, which is Kodesh Kodeshim. HaKodesh and Kodesh Kodeshim. Those are the Hebrew words. The reason the word into appears in the King James Version in verse 3 is because that is an Old English word, but actually in the Hebrew, it is the word El. Now, El is sometimes rendered as God in Strong's H410. However, this is L, H413, and it has a directional meaning of toward. So then I went and I looked at several versions, the Web, ISV, ESV, and NET versions, and they all say the same thing as the King James. Aaron is to enter into the holy place or holy sanctuary with the calf. The Septuagint Greek also says Aaron is to bring the calf into the holy place. But this is absurd. No animals ever were permitted inside the interior of the Mikdash, the separated area that contained the HaKodesh and the Kodesh Kodeshim, the holy, also known as the holy place, and the Holy of Holies. So I went to the interlinear from the Masoretic scroll, and here is what the scroll says word by word, and I'm going to read it first in Hebrew and then in English. Bezot bo Aharon el HaKodesh par ben bakar lakata ayil la'ula. Therefore, come Aaron toward the holy, calf young beev for sin, ram for burnt. Well, that makes no sense in English. Often there are no prepositions or conjunctions in Hebrew, so these have to be added when translating into English. So let me add the directions from L and the preposition with and the conjunction and. And let's see if we can get a better reading on verse 3. Therefore, come Aaron toward the holy with calf, young beef, for sin, ram, and for burnt. Now, notice there that I put in the word toward. Come, Aaron, toward the holy. Therefore, let's do this again. Therefore, Aaron shall come toward the holy with the young beef animal for sin and the ram for the burnt offering. So what is happening here? This is directional. He comes in through the entrance gate, and there is a brazen altar between that gate and the entrance into the holy place. But he's bringing it toward the holy place because there's going to be a special ceremony that's going to happen inside the HaKodesh and the Kodesh Kodeshim. So we have to add many English words for the sentence to make sense, but we can finally get there. And I have 2 points about this. The first is that while translators say they look at the scrolls for their sources, they really are usually just following the King James Version with its mistakes. And second, most Christian leaders do not understand the what and why of the Torah. You know, they have no interest in it because they teach that the Torah just doesn't apply to them. And when they do teach it, they do so in the Judaism context, which says this is for the Jews only. However, this is important because we need to understand what Yahweh is doing here. No animal ever entered into the holy Kodesh or the most holy Kodesh Kodeshim. All kinds of misunderstandings and perversions of the Torah come from Christianity and Judaism, and they each have their own perversions for Yom Kippur, and especially for Judaism, I'll share, you know, how they have changed Yom Kippur. I'll tell you about that later on. Another point is that the entire tabernacle, including the outer court, is holy. So all around, the English rendering in most translations is problematic. Now, continuing on, Aaron shall enter the tabernacle compound, moving toward the holy place, toward it, with a young bullock, a calf, for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. Now, the calf is our clue about why Yahweh added Yom Kippur to the law, and I'm going to go over why later on I believe that it was added. But can anyone say golden calf? This is a calf for a reason. In verse 4, he dons his high priestly linen garments, and then he goes to get 2 goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for the congregation, as instructed in verse 5. And actually, one of those goats is not a sin offering. And so now Aaron has 2 rams to offer for a burnt offering, 1 for himself and 1 for the congregation. He has his own calf. And then there are 2 goats. One is for a sin offering for the congregation, and the other one is not. So there will be now 2 sin offering ceremonies, 1 for the line of Aaron and 1 for the congregation. So Aaron makes his atonement in verses 6 and 11, which both say the calf is for Aaron and his house. In verse 6, Aaron shall offer his bullock for the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. Leviticus 16:11. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And then in verses 7 through 10 is the ceremony of the two goats. And here's where it starts to get really interesting, to me anyway. Here is what the scroll says about them. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for Yahweh and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which Yahweh's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. So now I'm going to take exception with the English rendering of these verses 16:8 and 16:9. Verse 8 does not say in the Hebrew, as it does in the English, for the Lord or for Yahweh. The scroll literally says one lot Yahweh, one lot scapegoat. The lot Yahweh is the one that was killed for the sins of the people and to cleanse the tabernacle / temple. This is Yahweh telling his people every year for 3,500 years forward that he himself will be offered as a sacrifice for their golden calf sin. Verse 10, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before Yahweh to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. So now we have two goats. And in this ceremony, each one receives a name. They're not goats anymore. They have names now. And the one goat is called Yahweh. The other goat is called Azazel, or scapegoat. And scapegoat is better rendered as escaping goat. The word Azazel is not a reference to a fallen angel. It is a compound Hebrew word that only appears four times in the Tanakh, and all are in Leviticus 16. The escaping goat remains alive while the goat named Yahweh dies to atone for the escaping goat. So Azazel, as a compound Hebrew word, comes from Az, or Az, which is Strong's H5795, and Azal, which is Strong's H235. And Az, or Az, is a she-goat. Azal means to disappear, fail, gad about, go to and fro. Azal represents Yahweh's people's character. They are the congregation that has disappeared from righteousness, and they're a failure who continues to gad about going to and fro to see what kind of trouble they can get into, as goats are wont to do. Or here's possibly another viewpoint of that. Perhaps Yahweh was prophesying that the congregation would disappear and gad about and go to and fro, getting into trouble. The compound word Azazel is no longer feminine. Once it became a compound word, it became masculine. But let's not completely dismiss its original feminineness or its femininity in the word as or as, because I believe this is a clue to the kind of woman that Yahweh married. So he brings two male goats, because Azazel is masculine, so Aaron brings two male goats. And it has been said that these two goats represent the numerous pairs of twins in Scripture, which always seem to depict some kind of trouble between the twins. Some reference this as a prophecy of another set of twins that will be coming in the future, namely the two houses of Judah and Israel. Aaron's calf sacrifice is a forced annual admission of guilt on his part for leading the congregation into national rebellion against their king. His successor high priests take that guilt on themselves from generation to generation. So at this point, Aaron will take coals from the brazen altar into his censer. And I want you to keep hold on this phrase, before Yahweh, because this phrase means the brazen altar, but it also references the altar of incense. And so the high priest put the handle of his censer under his armpit, according to the Talmud, and when he gets his hands, and then he gets his hands full of incense. He has two handfuls of incense. So his hands are cupped together, and someone has put two handfuls of incense in his hands. He then carried the censer and the incense behind the veil going into the Holy of Holies. And the Talmud says in the days of the first temple, he maneuvered the shovel between the poles of the Ark of the Covenant. And he had to be careful not to drop that hot embers from his censer doing that. And in the days of the second temple, of course, there was no ark. So he put the censer or the shovel where the ark would have been. Then the incense was put on the coals inside the censer. That made the room fill with smoke. Well, it is not clear if from Leviticus 16, verses 12 to 14, if Aaron also had the bull's blood with him, or if, according to the Talmud, he left the room to go get the bull's blood. Either way, he then sprinkled the bull's blood seven times on the mercy seat in verse 14. And then he left there to go kill the goat whose name is Yahweh. I just love that this goat is called Yahweh, because it proves that Yeshua is Yahweh. He then brings its blood into the Holy of Holies and sprinkles its blood seven times on the mercy seat while the room is still filled with incense smoke. So now, let's stop here and talk a little bit about the goat named Yahweh and the Son of God named Yahweh. And let's ask ourselves, who arranged for both to be killed? Who is it in the instance of the Yahweh goat and the Son of God? Who arranged for those to be killed? The high priest. The high priest did it at Yom Kippur, and the high priest did it at Passover in Matthew 26, verses 57 to 68. Now you can see, because I've said in my teachings before, that Yeshua also fulfilled Yom Kippur, and he did that at Passover. So he is our Passover lamb, and he is this goat named Yahweh. Both were killed by the high priest. So I think I've made that point. Now I'm going to move on. The goat named Yahweh was sacrificed for the purpose of, according to Leviticus 16:16, making an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions in all their sins, and so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remains amongst them in the midst of their uncleanness. Here's what Yeshua's sacrifice does. His sacrifice washes Israel's sins away in his blood, Revelation 1:5. And he atoned for the uncleanness of the tabernacle and the heavenly temple, which was perpetually unclean throughout the year, in Hebrews 9, verses 19 to 28. In Hebrews 10, 12, it says, "But this man, Yeshua, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." And this is what he was atoning for here, not only the golden calf, but also taking on himself all of our sins. Leviticus 16:17 says that no one was to go inside with him to do this part of the ceremony. After the blood was sprinkled seven times with the bull's blood and seven times with the goat's blood, Aaron needed to make atonement for the altar of incense and the brazen altar. Leviticus 16:18 says, "And he shall go out to the altar that is," remember the phrase, "before the Lord." So I'm going to stop there. Putting the blood on the altar of incense, this is the only time any blood is put on the altar of incense, except for if there were sins of ignorance committed in Leviticus 4:7, in which the priest had sinned. And in Leviticus 4:7, it says, "And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord." So that's why I wanted you to remember that phrase, "before the Lord," because that is inside the tabernacle of the congregation, and putting that blood on there makes an atonement for it. And Aaron certainly did sin. His sin defiled both the incense and brazen altars that he was in charge of. So these must be cleansed. And so now let's continue with Leviticus 16:18. And it says, "And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about." Now, if we go back to Leviticus 4:7 and finish up that verse, after the altar of incense is atoned for, he pours all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And again, all of this has to do with when the priest sins. So Leviticus 16:18 and 4:7 describe the same kind of ritual: blood on the altar of incense and on the brazen altar. Now, I earlier said that Yahweh did not give a Yom Kippur feast in the instructions that he gave to Moses before the golden calf incident. He had only said there would be a special ceremony to atone for the incense altar. And that comes to us in Exodus 30, verse 10. "And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year, with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. Once in the year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to Yahweh." But the change in the law that happened with the golden calf added more rituals that for that day of atonement, which was called Yom Kippur, which was for the altar of incense. The description in Exodus 30, verse 10 is just the atonement on the altar of incense's horns once a year. It doesn't say anything about the goats or going into the Holy of Holies and all of that. So now Aaron is now at the point in verse 19 that he has to go to the brazen altar. "And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it," the brazen altar, "with his finger seven times, and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has finished that, he brings the living goat. He puts his hands on its head and confesses the sins of the congregation into it and sends it with a fit man, or a man that's, you know, been chosen to do this, to take this goat into the wilderness. This is in verses 20 to 22, so that this escaping goat can escape death. Now in verse 23, he changes his garments and prepares to do another sin offering with the ram which he brought and the ram which the congregation brought, and that's found in verses 24 and 25. The man who touched the goat that gets released into the wilderness, Azazel, he's now unclean and he needs to take a mikveh in verse 26. And the skin, guts, and dung have to be removed, that were removed from the calf, and they're now waiting to be taken outside the camp and burned in verse 27. And in verse 28, the man who does this procedure also is unclean and must mikveh. And there's, you know, some of this, you know, we can see in the story of Yeshua with the men that dealt with his body and so forth. But I didn't put that in here. I didn't want to make it too long. Verses 29 to 32 explains that Yom Kippur is not optional for Yahweh's people. Yahweh repeats its purpose then in verse 33. He says, and he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation and for the altar, and he shall make an atonement for the priests and for all the people of the congregation. And then verse 34 says, this is an everlasting statute to you to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as Yahweh commanded Moses. So now let's talk about how Judaism did Yom Kippur in the first and second temple periods. Because what the Jews did and what the Torah said and how they've changed the Yom Kippur service, along with all the other things they've changed, are important. And I want to teach this for those who are possibly listening, who are thinking about converting to Judaism and thinking Judaism is the way to go, you know, the right religion, and that it's more correct than Yahweh's express Torah instructions. And as a reminder, I will repeat that religion and Yahweh's kingdom are two different things. They don't mix, ever. So in Judaism, for Yom Kippur, actually it's for the every day, the daily, morning, and afternoon lamb ceremonies, the high priest wore golden garments. And he wore these golden garments also on Yom Kippur. The golden garments were implemented in Judaism, and they continued on Yom Kippur, but nowhere in Scripture do we find any mention of golden garments for the high priest. Also, the number of times the bull's blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat and the brazen altar and altar of incense in Judaism was 8 times instead of 7. Now, they left the goat's blood being sprinkled 7 times, but they changed the bull's blood being sprinkled to 8 times. I'm just going to put this in here. I think the Jews have not understood that sprinkling the blood of the bull 8 times is a hidden or misunderstood reference to the 8th day ceremony on which Nadab and Abihu approached Yahweh in the wrong manner. Or perhaps they do understand but think it's okay because the rabbis say they make the decrees and God obeys. Thus, you know, it's okay that they changed his Yom Kippur ceremony. Judaism also changed what happened to the Azazel, the escaping goat. Rather than simply letting it go in the wilderness, they began to push it off a cliff. When this ritual changed is not easy to find, and I don't know when this began. It was probably sometime in the late Second Temple period. And I say this because you must remember earlier that I pointed out that the Septuagint said that Aaron was supposed to bring the calf into, meaning inside, the HaKodesh, the holy place, right? You remember that? Well, the Septuagint began to be translated by the rabbis in the 3rd century BC. So this tells us that over 200 years before Yeshua came, the Jews had already reinterpreted what Yahweh said 1,300 years earlier to Moses while the first Israelites were still in the wilderness. But by the time Yeshua came, strange things had begun happening, and particularly they began happening after Yeshua's death, resurrection, and ascension to heaven. My friend Rick Eldridge mentioned this to me the other day, and I told him before the meeting started that I was going to mention some of those things that he reminded me of. For instance, that there was a scarlet thread hung in the temple that turned white until after Yeshua's crucifixion. And then after his crucifixion, it didn't turn white anymore. It remained scarlet. Of course, there's nothing in the Torah about hanging a scarlet thread in the temple on Yom Kippur. The other thing, the temple gate refused to stay shut after Yom Kippur's final Nilah ceremony. And then the escaping goat began returning back to the temple every year. Legends have it that the Azazel goat kept returning to Jerusalem year by year, so the Jews began to take the goat to a cliff and push it off the cliff to kill it. Now, it's possible that this Azazel goat was doing this even before Yeshua came. I've not been able to verify that. But the Jews don't understand the symbolism of this before Yahweh. Because to Yahweh, who thinks in symbols, the Father, remember I've told you in the past, the Father uses symbolism to talk with us. And if we use a symbolism before him, he'll know what it means. So to Yahweh, pushing this Azazel goat off the cliff represented that the goat returning represented that the house of Judah's wickedness was returning to them. And then when they pushed the goat over the cliff to kill it, they were then prophesying the death of the house of Judah, the remaining tribes of Israel at that time. Indeed, the house of Judah was cut off from their inheritance when they killed their king, who provided the covenants of citizenship and their inheritance. Jeremiah 44 is written to the Jews that escaped to Egypt rather than take their punishment in Babylon. Yahweh talks extensively about his punishment to them. Jeremiah 44:11 says that Yahweh will cut off all of Judah. In Jeremiah 44:11, even though he opens talking about those Jews that are now in Egypt, verse 44:11 says, "Therefore Yahweh of armies, the God of Israel, says, Behold, I will set my face against you for evil, even to cut off all Judah. Yahweh's punishment was not just to cut off the Jews in Egypt. He is here prophesying the cutting off of all Judah. This cutting off would come during a visitation by Yahweh to the earth. As he came to see what was happening in Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18, he had planned his excursion to the earth again in the form of a being who is 100% man and 100% God. Isaiah speaks of the visitation to all Israel in chapter 10, verse 3. Indeed, Assyria was Yahweh's army coming to cut off and remove the house of Israel from the citizenship covenants. But the Jews also had a day of visitation from Assyria. The Jews still did not learn their lesson after that, so Yahweh sent Babylon. They still did not learn their lesson, so Yahweh sent Yeshua. When Yeshua came, it was a day of visitation. Hosea also, of the house of Israel's visitation, is given in chapter 7, or 9, chapter 7, rather. And then Jeremiah and Micah both speak of the day of the Jews' visitation when they will be destroyed. Jeremiah was already in Babylon when he was writing about this. So his prophecy was not about them going into Babylonian captivity, as was Micah's prophecy. But what does the day of visitation mean, or what does it entail? Well, being cut off from the covenants that comprise citizenship in biblical Israel is what that means. Yeshua came for many reasons, one of which was to restore all 12 tribes back to covenant citizenship. Another was to bring Judah's prophesied visitation. And in fact, in Luke 19, verses 41 to 44, Yeshua wept over Jerusalem because it says in those verses that she still did not recognize the day of her visitation in which she will now come to her end. To this day, Judah does not recognize they are not in citizenship covenant with Yahweh unless they come through his goat sacrifice, as the goat named Yahweh, Yeshua. They just simply cannot see it. The other thing that the Jews changed was who Azazel pointed to. Leviticus tells me, okay, Dawn, are you having a hard time? Is everybody having a hard time hearing me?
No.
Okay, Dawn, I'm sorry. Rick, can you hear me?
I can hear you well.
Yes, I can hear you.
Okay. I'm going to go on. Leviticus 16 tells us that the escaping goat, the Azazel scapegoat, is for the congregation. But the Jews began to change that view to redefining Azazel as Satan. And here is a quote from newworldencyclopedia.org. The rabbis, fearing contamination from polytheism, interpreted Azazel as the rugged mountain cliff from which the scapegoat was cast down on Yom Kippur. But some, such as Nachmanides, argued that Azazel belongs to the class of Seirim, goat-like demons haunting the desert, to which the Israelites were wont to offer sacrifice. And by the way, when the Jews talk about Israelites, they may not always be meaning to include themselves. You know, they may be just meaning the 10 northern tribes. Both views have been variously endorsed and debated in Jewish tradition. Viewed as a demon of the desert, Azazel seems to have been closely interwoven with the Book of Enoch as the seducer of men and women and leader of the rebellious hosts. That all comes from the Talmud in the Yoma Tractate 67b. So they were afraid of the contamination from polytheism. Well, what polytheism did the rabbis of the first century fear? Oh, the belief that arose among the followers of Yeshua that he is God, Yahweh Elohim. To this day, the Jews accuse Christians of polytheism, worshiping an idol, and they say that Yeshua is the idol. Now, Azazel, the escaping goat, wanders to and fro. That's what Azal means. And this is an activity also attributed to Satan in the book of Job. Thus, Yahweh's congregation wandering in the world and being in exile, being cut off, does become like Satan, who is also in permanent exile without the chance to return to the kingdom through redemption. Humans are the only redeemable creatures on earth, and that's why the Lord gives us these extensive rituals for our sins to be cleansed, and then he provides his own sacrifice that's able to encompass all of these things. His name is Yeshua, and he is Yahweh. Judaism teaches that the Jews are righteous and that they are not in exile for themselves. They were in exile for the sins of the nations. Thus, they were not represented by Azazel. Azazel cannot be representing them as a congregation because they are righteous. So therefore, Azazel must represent Satan. And I have written about this in the past, and I've got a link in here so you can go over and read the article where I got that information. So if we think about how the Jews changed Yom Kippur for a minute, we may conclude that one possible reason that they changed the Yom Kippur ceremony by introducing golden garments for the now elite and more special than everyone else high priest, and sprinkling of blood 8 times and pushing the goat over the cliff to its death, all which prophesied their own end, but that these were deliberately done to make sure the other tribes would not be included in the atonement. See, they made these ceremonies for them only by making those changes. But little did they know that all 12 tribes would get a better atonement from Yeshua on the cross as taught in the book of Hebrews. So these changes probably began to happen in the first temple period after Jeroboam and Rehoboam split the kingdom between them. But these changes became entrenched in the second temple after they returned from Babylon. Today's Yom Kippur ceremonies are substituted by the Jews reciting the Kol Nidre, the prayer for God to forgive their past and future sins. And this also was not part of Yahweh's Yom Kippur. So now let's go on to chapter 17, sacrificing to devils. That teaches us that Yahweh's definition of sacrificing to devils is when we do not bring our sacrifices to his door. We read about that in Leviticus 17:3 and 4. So bring your sacrifice to his door. Don't do it in your backyard or out in your meadow. And then bring the blood and put it on your doorpost at Passover and so forth. Don't do that. Yeshua is the door. The blood is already on the door. And notice in verse 4 that blood will be imputed to one who does not bring the sacrifice to Yahweh's door. That means, in addition to this being rendered a sacrifice to devils, it means the person has now committed murder. We think of murder as only having to do with human killing another human. But according to Yahweh, killing an ox, lamb, or goat for anything except eating or as a sacrifice at his door is murder, and the penalty is death. Leviticus 17:10 through 16 tells us that consuming blood is prohibited. Whoever consumes blood is to be cut off, to be put to death. What about the wine that we drink as a symbol of Yeshua's blood? Well, it is wine, not blood. Yeshua gave us the symbol to keep us from violating the commandment, but the symbolism still connects us to the blood of Yeshua's sacrifice. Now let's talk very quickly about the sexual relations. The only family relationship that is not prohibited in Leviticus 18 is avuncular marriage. This is between uncles and nieces. A reference to an incestuous relationship between a man and his brother's daughter. Let me say that again. The incestuous relationship between a man and his brother's daughter is not mentioned in chapter 18. I'm going to explain why I'm saying this to you. Because there are people who say that Abraham and Sarah committed incest. They did not. This is an avuncular marriage, and I'm going to show that to you right now. Genesis 11:28-29. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. And the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. Notice that Haran, who died, was the father of Milcah and Iscah. What you may not know is that Iscah is another name for Sarai. Iscah and Sarai are the same woman. Sarai was Abraham's sister only by adoption. Terah would necessarily have had to adopt Milcah and Iscah after Haran's death. So when Abram later said Sarai was his sister, he was technically correct about it because of her adoption, but he was also permitted to marry her. In fact, Nahor married Haran's other daughter, Milcah. And Milcah is the mother of Rebekah. Both Milcah and Sarai were adopted by Terah, Nahor, and Abram's father. These were not incestuous relationships according to the Torah. Leviticus 18:9 says, "The nakedness of your sister, either the daughter of your father or the daughter of your mother, making her a half-biological sister, whether she be born at home or born abroad, even their nakedness you shall not uncover." And in verse 11, it says, "The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, begotten of your father, she is your stepsister." So like if he's, you know, he had a family and then there's another woman and they now have a daughter. she is, or even if she comes in with a daughter of her own, that's what it is, that she comes in with a daughter of her own, she's your stepsister. You shall not uncover her naked, her nakedness. But Sarai was not the daughter of Terah's wife. So now let's look at Leviticus 18:12, because there is a problem there with two important characters of the Exodus account. Actually, three important characters, but two of them are named. It says, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister, your biological aunt. She is your father's near kinswoman." Well, this was done by Amram and Jochebed. In Exodus 6:20, it said, "Amram took Jochebed, his father's sister, his near kinswoman, to wife." These people are the parents of Aaron, Miriam, and Moses. Because it says there in verse 20 that she, Jochebed, bore him, Amram, Aaron, and Moses. So at that time, the sins of Egypt were in the Israelites. Leviticus 18:3 says, "After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein you dwelt, shall you not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, where I bring you, shall you not do. Neither shall you walk in their ordinances." Well, the Israelites have walked in the ordinances of both nations since that time. They're still walking in those ordinances because their Jewish, Christian, and Muslim doctrines have pieces and parts of Egypt and Canaan to this day. The Jewish Kabbalah is full of Egyptian mysteries. Christianity includes images in worship, even in the Protestant churches where they hang crucifixes and other art. Islam continues to sacrifice to devils because they have an Eid, a holiday, where they sacrifice a sheep because of Abraham binding Ishmael to kill him as a sacrifice. Now we know that's not true. It's Isaac. The twists and turns, the perversions of religion never cease. This is why we need to get to what Yahweh actually said and what he actually meant and what he actually instructed for his kingdom citizens. And then we need to stick with that. And that concludes this Torah teaching. So are there any comments or questions? Mary, you always look like you have a green hand up. So was there anything that you wanted to comment or ask?
No, actually, I had it muted. That's interesting. What color is it now?
Oh, it's always remains green on your end. I don't know why. So, okay. Kim and then Hillary.
Thank you, Kimberly, for the whole teaching. It was amazing as usual. I also want to thank you for clearing up all the fallacies of Judaism, because when I first started learning Torah, and not knowing better, a lot of the things that you mentioned that are not so, I read and believed, and thinking that Azazel was Satan being thrown off the cliff and so forth. But my question, not but, I didn't mean but, and my question is, do you think that with all the deception of Judaism, and them now wearing like gold garments and their gold attire, what popped in my head, and I don't know, I'm just thinking, do you think perhaps them putting on their gold attire has anything to do with perhaps bringing back what Aaron's son started, Nabar and Abahu. I don't know how to really say those, because they, when they try to bring the false idols and gods before Yahweh, and well, we know the whole story. Do you think perhaps it's like an inside symbol of they're bringing back the golden calf and what they started? Do you know what I'm trying to say?
I do, and I've got my mouth down on my legs now. My jaw just fell down on my knees because I'm going like, yes. How I didn't get that. That's a great insight. I love it.
Well, thank you. Well, just
that is.
I'm thinking, yeah, because we know how the Nimrod spirit is being brought and this and that, and it's like maybe that's like an inside little secret of theirs, bringing back their golden calf and finishing what they started. So yeah.
Oh man, that's a good insight.
Oh, thank you. You're welcome. Thank you,
Hillary.
Wow, that really straightened out a lot. Thank you. There was an awful lot. I've got to go back and listen to it all over again. I have to remember all that you said on this. This is really powerful. This temple. I think it's already built underground, and Leland Jones has videos of them sacrificing goats and Passover lambs. And then there's the whole question about November 10th of last year that some say was the abomination that makes desolate. I don't know, it's all tied together in such interesting, convoluted ways. It's hard to straighten it all out in my mind, but I know there are these hooks in it all. It's all connected somehow.
Yeah, I didn't know about either one of those things that you just mentioned. So, but
he has pictures of the temple underground, and then he said, "Here they are sacrificing a Passover lamb."
Well, I know that they have an area underground where they have a room and a bima and so forth for having a synagogue under there.
Yeah.
And they have a room under there where they do that sacrificing. I don't know. I did not know about what you meant about November 10th.
Yeah, the abomination that makes desolate, which goes back to the Pope forcing the issue of Sunday worship, which is breaking the fourth commandment. And also that was when Judah, when the Sanhedrin announced that
the Noahide laws
put into effect.
Okay.
And that anyone that doesn't worship at the temple will be put to death. And anyone that doesn't deny Christ, because that's idolatry in their position, will be put to death by beheading, which is the means of death based on...
Okay.
The Sanhedrin laws, and that we will be taken to court. The Bible says we will go to court,
I did know about that, and we talked about that when it happened. I just didn't remember what reference you were making. Yeah, I don't know. It's so, the wickedness is so overwhelming, and then but to have them turn around and call themselves righteous. And to say that they were sent into exile not for their own sins, but for the sins of the world. It's just,
Wow.
just, yeah. So, okay, anybody else? Rick, did I leave anything out of the list of anomalies that happened at the temple after Yeshua ascended?
Give me a minute. Okay, can you hear me?
Yeah.
This is a lag when I click the button and when the mic comes up. No, what I wanted to straighten out was the thread. It's actually like a cord. I had talked with a Jewish person a number of years ago, and I asked them, because I was a Christian at that time, how did they know their offerings were accepted on Yom Kippur? And he said, this is what they did. They had taken a woolen cord and manufactured it, and they would dip it in the blood, and it would be crimson red. And then they would hang it on the door handle of the temple. And when the Azazel goat was taken out, they would, if it was accepted, it would turn white. If it was not accepted, it would stay red. And they would parade it around like, this cord is now white. We're righteous now. So what happened after Yeshua's crucifixion and resurrection and his ascension, every single Yom Kippur after that, for 40 years before the destruction of the temple, their sacrifices were never accepted. The cord never turned white. The doors never stayed shut. The servant candle never stayed lit on the menorah. So they would, at night, they would just take it all down. The lights snuff out the candles, except for the servant candle was supposed to stay lit during the night. And then they would relight it, and, well, they would relight the rest of the candles off the servant candle. But when they went in there, the servant candle was always snuffed out, and they couldn't understand why. Plus, they saw a number of visions in the sky about the armies of the Romans would be coming in, and they knew that they were going to be destroyed. So they knew there was something wrong, but they couldn't put their finger on it, that they had killed the king, and now they're going to be, that's all going to be taken away from them. So when the Romans came in there in AD 70, they destroyed the temple and everything in it, that and basically sweeping it clean, the Temple Mount, there was nothing left of the temple. So there was all that, you know. So you look into the temple writings, it talks about the sacrifices and stuff for Yom Kippur. There's a lot of similarities what's going on then as what's going on now. You know, when I look at it, and it's like, well, we're getting ready to redo this all over again when they actually stand the temple up where everybody can see it. We're going right back to it again. So,
wow.
Yeah.
Yeah. Wow. Thank you. Yeah, I did leave out some things. So it's good to have you here. Dawn, you said that you had a question or comment.
Yes, and I'm going to try and do it really quick. That was really, really good. Thank you very much. It was awesome. I love how you elaborated on everything and even the Sarah not being his actual true sister. I didn't know that. So that's really great. Thank you. So I hope I can explain this correctly, very quickly, a quick synopsis. We did a program on it. But Yom Kippur, I believe, is throughout the entire scripture. It starts with Cain and Abel, the two goats of Yom Kippur, and ends in Revelation. And there's another reason that Revelation is a picture of a Yom Kippur ceremony. But if you think about it, Cain and Abel, Cain is like the goat that was sent into the wilderness, and Abel was like the goat to Yahweh. Abel was killed and Cain went into the wilderness. And you can follow that picture all throughout scripture, like with Abraham and Lot. Abraham stayed near and Lot eventually was told to go into the wilderness. Then Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael was sent into the wilderness, or he was sent away from Yahweh, and Isaac was kept near. And then when Isaac was to become a picture of Yeshua, Isaac was the goat to Yahweh, which was supposed to be killed. But then Yahweh provided himself a ram. And so at that point, Isaac became a picture of the sheep. And so once we accept the sacrifice of Yeshua, we become sheep, whereas before we were like goats, just like Cain and Abel were both goats. But Abel was the goat to Yahweh and Cain was the goat that went into the wilderness. And so then also, if you think about it, Jacob and Esau, Esau went out away from Yahweh and Jacob stayed near. And then Judah and the house of Israel is like into the wilderness and Judah stayed near. And then if you go all the way to Revelation, like the 144,000 would be those that stay near and the rest go into tribulation. And then Revelation 14 through 20, there are two harvests. The first harvest is, I believe, a picture of like the harvest to Yahweh. And then the second is the harvest that goes into wrath. And so I just see the picture of the Yom Kippur goats throughout all of scripture, starts in the beginning with Cain and Abel and goes all the way through to Revelation. And the thing in the middle is with Isaac, where we can become sheep and we're no longer goats when we accept Yeshua as the sacrifice. So I hope I explained that right. I mean, it's really hard to do in like a couple minutes, but anyway, thank you.
Well, you did a good job. And I also would have had a hard time bringing up all of that because I was thinking, should I do the part about Cain and Abel? And, you know, then I went immediately to Jacob and Esau, the twins. But you did a great job. Thank you for that explanation. It was a very good one. Anybody else?
And go also, ahead, Dawn. Sorry, I was going to say, if I repeated anything you said in the middle of everything, my internet went out and I had to reset. So if I repeated anything, that's why I probably didn't hear it.
No, I don't think you did, but that was good about the goats. Go ahead, Susan.
So I have a question going back to the high priest. So, you know, I've been taught that the Levitical high priest is replaced by Yeshua, who is Melchizedek line. So if you, I know that's a big, that's another topic, but is there anything you can say at this point about that?
Yeah. the Levitical line does not get replaced. It does continue in the Ezekiel temple in the millennium, because that line is is commanded to have that inheritance forever. Now, the high priest in Ezekiel 44 will be Zadok. But I am not clear on this. I can see it both ways, that Zadok will not be a high priest, but will be the head of the righteous priests from the line of Aaron. But also I can see that he would be acting as a Levitical high priest, because that priesthood does not go away. Yahweh allowed the Levitical, the lesser priesthood, the Levitical priesthood that came because of sin, to supersede the firstborn order of Melchizedek priesthood temporarily until Yeshua came and he could then become its heavenly and earthly high priest representative. That's what gives him the right to rule as high priest and king now on the earth and not just from heaven. But that line does not go away. The Levitical line does not go away. I've done two sets of teachings. The first one is 7 parts, and the next one is 10 parts. And I explain this in more depth. And you're right, it is a big thing to try to explain, but that's it in a nutshell. Anybody else? Dawn?
Yeah, just one more quick thing. It was interesting. You were talking about the priest starting to kill the goat that was supposed to be sent into the wilderness. That also equates with Cain, because when Cain was sent out, Yahweh put a mark on him that no one was to kill him. So they weren't supposed to kill Cain, just like they weren't supposed to kill the goat.
Oh, wow. That's a good point. Anybody else?
Yeah, that's really interesting. I didn't realize they were throwing a goat off the cliff, or if I did, I forgot it. I thought it was supposed to go free. Maybe I thought one got thrown off and one went free. I don't know. It's been a long time since I heard that. But
I know. It confused me for years what they do with those goats. And then I looked at what happens when the lots are drawn. The lots are for naming each goat. Instead of being Ben and Larry, you have one that's called Yahweh and Azazel. I mean, I'm not wanting to make fun of it. That's not my point. My point is that those lots are how those goats were named. One goat was Yahweh, the other was escaping goat. It's just, when I saw that, then it just made sense. And then everything else opened up, and I could see how Yom Kippur has gotten perverted, so perverted. It's amazing. Anyone else?
I even wonder.
Go ahead.
I was going to say, I'm wondering, which calendar do you go by? Do you go by the one the Jews tell us? I have a calendar that's printed up, or do you go by the moon? You know, it's like there's so much division. You don't know which way to go.
Well, we use the Hillel 2 calendar because the Lion of Aaron was given that job in Exodus 12:1. And Yahweh never took that job away from them. And people say, well, they've perverted it and we don't know who they are and all that kind of stuff. Well, it was all perverted when Yeshua was here. And so he went to the temple when they said that's the calendar they used. It was calculated in 325 AD, they calculated it going out for I don't know how long. But it's the same calculations that they used when they were setting the calendar before Yeshua came. So that's the one we use. I don't like that they use the sliver, because the new moon is actually the dark moon. I don't like that they use the sliver, but it's not my job. I was not given by Yahweh the job of creating a calendar. I also don't have the job of creating conflict and division. In fact, Yahweh said those who create conflict and division are, that's the thing he hates worse than anything else. So, I stay away from calendars. I go with the one that started with Aaron back there in Exodus 12:1, and I'm just going to let the Lord deal with it when he gets back here. Okay. Rick?
Yeah, on the calendar, it was, they found out scientifically it's only like a few seconds off, to where the Gregorian calendar can be off as much as a day or so. So they go by that calendar, and they actually proved it out over the years that it lines up nearly perfect to what the sighting of the new moon is. So they've been using this all along, but But then when they went into, they knew it was going to be that they were no longer going to be able to meet anymore. That's when they voted on using that only because they knew there were going to be other parts of the earth. And so therefore they decided to use the Hallel 2 calendar because it was a projection of what the conjunction of the new moon. They figured that all out and it was pretty well accurate. So when you look into it, it's something we can trust and rely on. That's all I had to say about that.
Well, but that was good. Okay. If there are no other thoughts, then let's go over to the Haftarah, which is Micah 5, starting at verse 7 through 15. And, Micah 5, 7. And it's Michael's turn to read. So he'll read 7, 8, 9, and 10. And then it'll be Rick's turn to read 11 through 15.
Then the remnant of Jacob shall be among many peoples, like dew from Yahweh, like showers on the grass, a source of blessing, which comes suddenly and do not wait for man, nor delay for the sons of men. The remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion suddenly appearing among the flocks of sheep, which if he passes through, tramples down, tears into pieces the nations in judgment, and there is no one to rescue. Your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off and destroyed. And in that day, says Yahweh, I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots on which you depend.
Yeah, and then Rick, 11 through 15.
Oh, my screen froze up. Okay. And I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. And I will cut off the witchcrafts out of your hand, and you shall have no more soothsayers. And your graven image will also will I cut off, and your standing images out of the midst of you. And you shall no more worship the work of your hands. I will pluck up your Asherah poles out of the midst of you. So I will destroy your cities. I will execute vengeance and anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard.
Okay, any comments or questions about that? This is what Yom Kippur is for, is to atone for the golden calf. Out of the golden calf has come all these perversions. Any comments? Any questions? Okay.
Can you see mine?
Okay. Kim and Dawn. Kim, I don't know who went first. I was sending a chat back to Dawn. So, okay, go ahead, Dawn, and then Kim.
I was just going to say real quick in verse 12, I will cut off sorceries from your hand. Every time I see the word sorceries there and he's going to cut it off, it makes me think of pharmakia in Revelation. And this is obviously, I think, about the end times or, you know, the judgment of Revelation. And so I think that the cut off sorceries probably does have to do with the pharmakia and the drugs and the vaccines and all that stuff.
Yeah, I thought about that too. Kim?
Yeah, I thought it was interesting also that, you know, Yahweh saying that he is going to cut off all the perversion of the golden calf. And it's like all of the golden calf perversion is going on right now as we see it. So it's just kind of piggyback on what Dawn just said as well. It's amazing to see it's still happening. It's still happening. And one thing I failed to mention because I can't read my own writing, when talking about the priests being arrayed in their gold and you know, what I commented on, the other thing that I had a point to that I want to refer to real quick And as we know, the high priest would wear a gold plate that had Yahweh's name in it. And I'm thinking, you know, being a golden, the golden attire, perhaps this is them setting themselves up as gods themselves to be worshipped. So I just kind of wanted to make sure I didn't go without saying that as well.
Yeah, you know, there were golden threads in the outer garment that the priest wore over his linen garments, but the garment was not gold. It was gold and blue and purple.
Right.
If I'm remembering correctly. But I'm with you. I think that the gold, I think that's a subtle message in your face, Yahweh. We will have our golden calf.
Yeah, that's how I feel now reading this verse. It's like, yes, all those abominations and defilements, it is. And again, it's in his face. And man, it's not going to be good.
So. No, it's not. Anybody else? Hillary.
It just makes me wonder if Judah does initiate the Noahide laws, or when they do, if we're around. Are they pushing us off the cliff? Are they pushing Ephraim off the cliff as an Azazel goat? And saying, no, we'll just sacrifice you.
Oh, that's an interesting symbolism. Oh, yeah, I can see that. Go ahead, Dawn.
I was going to say, I had thought about that too. You know, a picture of killing the other house. I thought about that too.
Oh, yeah, because to them, we're wicked. They're not. And since we're wicked, you know, wow.
They don't want us to come back.
They don't want us to come back. That's good. Yeah. Wow. You guys, those are good insights. Rick?
Yeah, that Hunter and I were in discussion with this one Jewish person in Israel that I asked the question, well, when can Ephraim come back? And the response was, never.
Oh, I never remember that.
Yes, and I know who exactly that person is. And unless you convert to Orthodox Judaism, you're not getting back in the land to live. You can visit, spend your money, and go home.
Yeah, but at some point, Rick, I think they're going to stop us even from going into the land. They're going to take that right away from us. Don't you think that they're going to stop even wanting us to visit?
Yeah.
Or do you think they? Well, Michael said he thinks they just want the money.
Yeah, I agree.
Yeah. Jimmy, and then Dawn.
Yes, I will have a question about the Yom Kippur. Are you saying that we're not supposed to keep it?
No.
Oh.
We're supposed to do the fast because right. We're for the feasts. We are supposed to do all that we are able to do. And
yes.
And so for Yom Kippur, the part that we're able to do is fast and repent.
Right, because it's one of the Moedims, correct?
Yes.
Right, okay.
Yes, it is. Yes. Dawn?
Yeah, I think the Jews still see us as the goat to Azazel that was sent into the wilderness. They don't realize that through Yeshua, we became sheep. We're no longer the goat. Like I said, through Yeshua, which Isaac was a picture of, we became sheep and are no longer the goat. And that's what they're blinded to right now, I think. But I do believe their eyes, when they're open to Yeshua, of course, they'll be open to the fact that we're no longer the goat to Azazel. We are sheep.
Yes. I want to quote this in the Beast Watch article, the connection between the Sanhedrin's altar and the Antichrist. And I put the link in this teaching to it. But it says here, this rabbi, as Rabbi Weiss said, God's call to return his people to the land will show that the belief of some nations that Israel was in exile as a punishment was a mistaken belief. The exile was only in order for Israel to serve as an example to the nations for serving God. Were it not for the exile, Muhammad would not have known God and would have been idolatrous like his other brothers. Were the Jews not in Rome, the idolaters would have remained to this day. The Torah was translated into Greek, and the nations copied the word of God because there were Jews in the Egyptian exile. And when he's talking there about Israel, he's talking about the state that is now the Jewish state. But they have this belief that they were in exile, not as punishment, but to serve as an example to the nations for how to serve God. It's so bizarre what they believe. Brenda? And then Rick.
They sound like they are taking Yeshua's place when they say that. That's interesting.
Yeah, that is exactly. Because, you know, what they teach is that if you want to get into the world to come, you have to convert to Judaism. This has been going on for 2,000 years. Remember, the Judaizing Pharisees came to the apostles and said, you know, you guys have got to be part of the circumcision, meaning the Jews, in order to be part of the world to come. Go ahead, Rick.
So they were saying they were ambassadors to go out to the world to bring people into worshiping God the right way. But I've never heard of any nation taking and putting their ambassadors out and destroying their own nation so that they can teach everybody in the world how to worship their president or whoever. It makes no sense. The opposite way of looking at it. So.
Yes, yes. Chris?
I had a friend who said Isaiah 53 is not Jesus, but Israel.
Well, that's what the Jews say. Jews say that Israel is the suffering servant. And for about 2,900 years now, the Jews have believed that they are all Israel. They replaced all the northern tribes that were taken into captivity and exiled. See, they had replacement theology even before Christianity came along and said that Christianity replaced all Israel. The Jews were already saying that. And so when they talk about Israel, they mean the house of Judah. And that's what they teach about Isaiah 53, that they are the suffering servant. Hillary?
Isn't that part of the confusion? Because the Rothschilds named Israel, the country, a state of Israel, when it's really Judea, and we are really the nation of Israel that's been scattered into all nations, hidden, and now we're to stand up and come out of her, my people, and come together, and we're Israel, and don't we have the ownership, the contract for the land? They have the scepter, we have the contract of the land that we bring back?
Yeah. Yes. So that's right. Go ahead, Rick.
Okay, so what happened was when the call went out after 1948 for all of Israel to come back, and they went to all the different, this is before 1948 actually, they went to all the countries in the world where the Jewish people were scattered, where all Israel was supposed to be scattered at. And he told him, hey, let's go back to the land. We'll occupy the land until we can become a country again. The answer given back to them was no temple, no Messiah, no Israel. So then over a period of years, they kept having this call go out. And they were accepting Ephraimites. They were accepting all over around the world, all these Israelites. And they wouldn't require them to become Jews at that point. It hasn't been till recently, over the last 10, 15 years, that this call has now been stopped because they said, oh, we have all the nations, with all of Israel within us. They're talking about themselves. So they say that all of Israel has already returned within the Jewish people, and they will not allow anyone to come back to it. So they have this Zionist approach to everything, saying that they are the only ones that can occupy the whole land of Israel, rather than allowing Ephraim to come back and all the other tribes along with them, because it says that in Ezekiel that he'll bring all of his companions with him. But they will not allow it until something happens major, that their eyes are going to be opened up to the fact that they can't stand against the world. So they need to bring Ephraim back into it, even just for the numbers' sake. They don't have enough people to defend themselves. But they need to depend on Yahweh and only him for the deliverance. But they never have. From day one, they depended upon themselves. You look at the first time they went into, were going into the land, they said, no, they're going to eat us up. The giants will eat our children. And they turned around and they went in, the second generation did. So from that point forward to today, they never depend upon Yahweh fully with all their hearts. And this is why they're in that current situation.
Wow, that's good. Chris, you had your hand up too.
I just agreed with you once you finished speak.
Say it again.
I agreed with you when you were done speaking.
Okay. Yeah, the suffering servant is Yeshua, not Israel. Israel is the one that needs the suffering servant. We're the one in Isaiah 1 describes a sick man who then later Paul says this is this new man, he's been healed. Who does that? That's the suffering servant that does that. When somebody is thinking of Judaism, or like we've had friends that converted to Judaism, it's they want an explanation why not convert. Well, where do you start? I don't even know where to start with that, you know. If they've known Yeshua and then they do that, where can you start? It's just so perverted. Go ahead, Dawn.
Just ask them why convert. They say why not, say why.
Well, it sounds simple enough, but they gave us a bunch of whys and then they wouldn't let us answer them. So there you have that too. Rick.
Okay, so that whole discussion was to the wise, they wanted to do this is so they can get into the land and get a piece of property and get into as a citizen of Israel today. So they were willing to give up and renounce Yeshua as their Messiah, even though they themselves have given testimony after testimony of miracles and things that Yeshua done for them, and all the things in their whole life that their parents went through and the testimonies they gave, they turn around, it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. They wanted to go in and possess the land now. Where Yahweh's timing is not our timing. They decided they wanted a piece of property now, and actually, as of today, to best of my knowledge, none of them are in Israel today. They are back in the States or back in Canada, where they came from, and they currently are not in Israel. So,
yeah, yes, and to add to that, you know, when the spies were reprimanded, they said, "Well, let's go ahead and we'll go," and Moses said, "Don't do it. Yahweh is not with you." Well, that's exactly what they did, Rick. They did the wicked spies thing. No, we're just going to go ahead. You know, we know he's going to protect us. Wow. Yes, Rick?
Yeah, that's right.
Well, anyway, it's so sad. It's just so, and one of them's dead now. Kim?
Oops, sorry. I just wanted to vent a minute because I just get so angry when lies are exposed. And, you know, you have to know the Torah in order to change it. You have to know Yahweh's commands in order to change them, which is exactly what they're doing. And here's where I'm going to vent. They cannot hide in their defiled, clouded smoke offerings because Yahweh can still see their nakedness. And, you know, it's funny because yesterday I just felt compelled to take the word naked to the Hebrew word because it just kept standing out to me. And the word for naked or nakedness in Hebrew is arom or arum, and it's to make bare, to be subtle, crafty, and cunning, which I found very interesting. So it's like Yahweh is going to expose. Nothing is hidden from him. It's all transparent, and he is going to expose it. And even what we just read in Micah, it's like, man, not that I wish any ill on anybody, but the evil, yes. I just can't wait to see the recompense of it all because it makes me so angry when I once believed a lie and then it surfaced and it's like, wow, that was really sneaky. And, you know, like, so I'm just, you just hate it, right? You hate it. But okay, so that's my venting. That was my venting because I just get so mad. It's like they cannot hide in their smoke offerings. They just can't. That's all.
Okay. Well, that was, yes, Dawn, that was a good vent. All right. Well, let's move on to the gospel portion, which is Hebrews 9, 11 through 28. Hebrews 9. 11 through 28. And Hillary, would you read from 11 through 15, please? And then Kim from 16 to 20, and then Susan and on until we finish to 28.
Okay, I'm just getting there. Sorry.
Okay, that's okay. Take your time.
Okay. I'm sorry, Hebrews what?
9.
Yeah. 15?
11 through 15.
Got it. But Mashiach, being come a high priest of good thing to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and cows, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats, and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean sacrifices to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Mashiach, who through the eternal Ruach offered himself without spot to Elohim, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living Elohim? And for this cause he is the mediator of the renewed covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where is a testament? For where a testament is, there is also of necessity be the death of the testator.
Okay, and Kim from 16 through 21, and then Susan from 22 to the end of the chapter.
For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator lives. Whereupon neither the first covenant was dedicated without blood, for when Moshe had spoken every precept to all the people according to the Torah, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the sefer and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which Elohim has enjoined to you." You said to 21, right?
Yes.
Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry.
And Susan, to the end.
And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Messiah is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of Elohim for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And is as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this judgment. So Mashiach was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation.
Okay. Any comments? Any questions there? In Hebrews 9:12, it says, "Nor yet through the blood of goats and calves." That's a representation of Yom Kippur. And then in Hebrews 9:19, where it talks about the blood of the calves and the goats, and then you have the water, scarlet wool, and hyssop. There, that's also including the heifer, which Moses sprinkled the people with. So we have here mention of some pretty important sacrifices. Hillary, do you have a comment on that or a question? Oh, you're quick. You shut off that microphone really quick. I wish you had had a comment. Okay, anybody else? Well, okay. I guess
I'm back. Anybody... I
Go
do
ahead,
have
Hillary.
One note. So the bull and the goats that were sacrificed, if I'm understanding correctly, they were never forgiven for the golden calf issue out of Egypt in the wilderness. So this is something that they have to be redeemed on as a nation year over year. Is that right? Aaron as well as all the people.
Yes, you're right, kind of. It had to be renewed every year, but Yahweh did forgive them year to year. But what Rick said is very important to understand, and he can say it again if necessary, because when Yeshua died, resurrected, and then ascended, the very next Yom Kippur, it was clear that they were not forgiven anymore on Yom Kippur. So he is the final and ultimate sacrifice 1500 years after the golden calf incident, and they did this from year to year, being forgiven year to year to year to year to year, until there was a permanent. I don't like to say that this was a temporary thing and then there's a permanent thing, because if I say temporary, people are going to take that as, well, Kimberly said that Yom Kippur is not going to be anymore. And that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about Yahweh's forgiveness year to year, and not the ceremony itself. Go ahead, Rick.
Okay, so just elaborate a little bit on that. The things that happen year to year, we sin every day. And as a nation, as individuals, we sin. And so that has to be atoned for as we do it throughout the year. But ultimately, that Yom Kippur sacrifice, it cleanses the entire nation. It's like a do-over. You get a clean slate. There's nothing. You're dressed in white. Everything's perfect now. The picture is restored back to the way it was supposed to be. The sacrifices was for that year. But as some people would say, well, it was just covered over. No, it was forgiven. Because if it wasn't forgiven, then the scapegoat would return and the scarlet cord would be red. So that was a sign to them that it was accepted. So, but the thing about it is, if we are in sin and we're doing this stuff that he's talked to through the prophets year after year, you guys give me these sacrifices. I'm sick of your sacrifices. Take them back. I don't want them anymore because you really don't mean it. If you meant it, you would confess your sins and you would repent and you would stop doing it. But they continually doing their idolatry, their pagan worship. They brought idols into the temple, and that's why the temple had to be taken away from them so they would stop doing this garbage. But it still kept going on year after year. So they brought back the next temple. They were given permission to build that. And what did they do from the immediate? They started sinning again. So it's not something that they got away from year after year. This is something that they had continually go before Yahweh and ask for forgiveness. He forgave them, and then they would go back and do it. It's a lot like going to confessional and Catholics. They would confess their sins, go right back to it the very next minute and do it again. They would come back, and they kept doing this over and over again. They never truly had a relationship with Yahweh. And that's where the heart of the issue is at. Where's your relationship with Yahweh at this point in time in your life? Are you committed to him? Are you willing to say, okay, I messed up. I'm sorry. Forgive me of my sins and my transgression. Let me atone for my sins. Let me show you how much I mean. I will make it right with my brother and my sister. And I will restore this relationship the best I can. If they don't want to receive it, that's fine. Let's move on. Because I brought it before Yahweh, and he's forgiven me, and I ask you to forgive me. And so, therefore, we're obligated to forgive them as brothers and sisters of Messiah. And the disciples said, well, how many times? 70 times 7. The amount of years that he forgave them from the time they entered in from the land of Canaan to the time they were exiled the first time, the 490 years, the land never got its rest. He forgave them year after year, and they still did not let the land rest. They still committed idolatry. They still did Assyrian poles, and they still prostituted themselves before other pagan gods. Every single day, they continually did that. Yes, throughout the years, they did have a reprieve with a righteous judge or righteous king, but they went right back to Ad after their death. So he got sick and tired of their Sabbaths, their new moons, and their feast days. And he said, stop doing it. I don't want it anymore. How long do we have to go? Are we going to be like the Noah generation? And right up to the very minute the rain started coming down, they were unrepentant. And when the rain started falling, they came and they wanted to repent. He says, what? You want to repent now? You had all this time, 120 years, you didn't repent. Why should we listen to you now? Besides, I didn't shut the door. Yahweh did. So go back and do what you were doing. Carry on. That's all.
Okay, that was really good. Okay, so let me just drill down a bit. So I want to bring it forward to now. So in my mind, I have this impression, understanding maybe, that as individuals, we go through Passover and we're forgiven as individuals. But we are also judged as a nation. In the fall feast, Yom Teruah turns into Yom Kippur. And although we don't have a formal Yom Kippur celebration or feast or whatever. We still as a nation are being judged. We're told to come out of her, my people. And those of us, I get the impression that in the fall feast, when Yahushua comes again, there'll be this judgment of the nation. And that many of us are going to fail that because we have unrepented sin in our lives. We're not yes. keeping the Sabbath holy. We're eating pork. There's so many things that as a group, and we look at what we call the body, and there's so much sin in it. So is this applying to us now, I guess?
Well, yes. Basically, I think that's correct. You know, we renew our covenant with our Savior at Passover. And we renew the covenant that the congregation has with Yahweh at Yom Kippur. And, you know, you're right. Between Yom Teruah to Yom Kippur, those are, I believe those 10 days of awe are also related to the 10 virgins. And it's in that time when there's going to be a calling out of those who have the oil. And what does that mean? It means the definition of who goes into the kingdom are those that have the testimony of knowing Yeshua and they keep the commandments. The other ones, they don't have that oil. So I don't know if I'm answering it better for you or not.
Yes, you are. Thank you.
Okay, you're welcome. Yeah. Beverly?
Could you explain in verse 19 of chapter 9, can you comment on the sprinkling of the book as well as the people?
That's in Exodus 24. That's where the covenant, the first covenant was made. It's in Exodus 24.
But it wasn't sprinkled though, was it?
Yeah, it was. Let's go back there. Exodus 24, verse 7 and 8. Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they all said, all that Yahweh has spoken, we will do and be obedient. And verse 8, Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. And said, look, this is the blood of the covenant which Yahweh has made with you concerning all these words. So it was sprinkled at that time.
But not on the book.
Well, I imagine that some blood probably got on the book. I mean, this Hebrew writer is probably Paul, and he probably knows what happened there better than we do at this point. But what is your point about that, Beverly?
Well, I've heard that it is an error.
Well, perhaps it is. And so if it's an error, what does that do?
Well, there was controversy in the early days as to whether Hebrews would be included or not. And I just wondered if that might account for it.
Well, if we're going to take exception with some possible mistakes in Hebrews, then we're going to have to look at all the possible mistakes in all of the other books of the New Testament. And here's the problem with doing that. None of the mistakes or the errors of any of the texts take away from the deity, death, and resurrection, the core creeds of our faith. So if Paul, writing this, understood that when Aaron or Moses is holding this book and sprinkling the altar and sprinkling the people, that some of that got on the book, and he wrote it in there, we can't just get rid of the book of Hebrews any more than we can go back to Matthew 23:35 and say, well, he didn't quote the Old Testament there properly. Now let's get rid of Matthew, because all of the manuscripts that we have some variances in them. But the interesting thing about all of this and people picking on mistakes that they see, and we don't even know if these really are mistakes, but people picking on that stuff and trying to destroy the New Testament, they're trying to destroy the central creed, which is the death or the deity, death, and resurrection of Yeshua. And through all of the, about 5,800 New Testament manuscripts that we have now that have been discovered with all of their textual variances, do you know that there is not one that differs when it talks about the deity, death, and resurrection of Yeshua? So I think we probably ought not to even entertain with people when they say, well, there's a mistake there. Because when somebody says that, what they're trying to do is destroy the entire text. Wow. It's our job to uphold the text, because he fulfilled those creeds. Yeshua, mm-hmm. Yahweh, that goat, became Yeshua, and he fulfilled everything. Does that make sense?
Yes, of course.
I didn't click it, and it came on.
Okay, well.
Thanks to me.
And you are always welcome. Anybody is always welcome to bring up, that there's mistakes in the text sometimes. But I'm going to give them the same answer. We don't even know if those are truly mistakes or if those are understandings that the writers had. And why did they have those understandings? And maybe they're not even trying to quote the Old Testament. And if they're quoting the Old Testament, what are they quoting? They had to be quoting the Septuagint, and maybe they were quoting it only in part or summarizing it even, because the Masoretic text didn't even exist until about 1000 AD. So, there's just too many ways for people to get really sneaky and snaky with us about it. So I just always give them that answer. There is not one of the 5,800 plus manuscripts that disagree about Yeshua's deity, death, and resurrection. That's the important thing, and Paul pointed that out. He said, if we don't have the resurrection, we don't have anything. Okay, so now Brenda, Dawn, and then Rick.
Huh. Am I on? Okay, good. I think the reason that so many people think that Hebrews should not be included in the New Testament is because they do not understand that Paul was writing from a way higher perspective, and it's about Yom Kippur. And most Christians do not understand that. And so a lot of Christian people, and even Hebrew teachers, I've heard Hebrew teachers say it shouldn't even be in the Bible. And I'm thinking, well, it's because they misunderstand what it's saying. It does not have, it does not negate the Torah, which a lot of people say it does. They just totally misunderstand it. And I think that that's where she was coming from when she says that some people don't want it in the Bible. They don't believe it should be. That's just because they misunderstand what it's saying.
Yes, I agree. Thank you, Brenda. Yep. Dawn?
I agree with you, Kimberly and Brenda. And if you think about it, Yeshua is the Torah made flesh, and he certainly had blood on him.
Oh, yeah, that's a good point. Rick?
Okay, I also understand that the texts that we have today were not, they didn't find him in the original writing. Matthew, for example, was a translation out of the Greek, and then they found the actual Matthew manuscript. Well, when they compared the two, it was really close. There was some variance in the verbiage, but overall, it was like a 99% match between what the Greek had it and the Hebrew was. So you have to understand it that way from a contentual point. The Hebrew, as Don pointed out, it is about Yom Kippur, and it is very well written, and a lot of times it's misunderstood that it's saying one point looks like it's saying that the law was done away with, but actually it's a translational issue saying a difference between the law and law. So what we're looking at there could be major differences, but it's only from an interpretational standpoint and not the actual text itself. The text itself stands perfect from my study in it. When you look at the Old Testament, there's errors in there, but it's not a massive change in the whole scope of the text, but they're translational issues. Now, granted, the Old Testament was mainly, all of it was written in Hebrew, and then you go into the Septuagint part where a lot of that we get as Christians, and so we don't get the actual Hebrew version of it, but when we went back to compare it, it lined up pretty well. So even when they looked at the Masoretic text, the Dead Sea Scrolls, a lot of the ancient texts that we don't have privy to today, and some of it was lost, that it matched up concurrently with one another. So it all fit together to where we're looking at in Hebrews 9 and comparing it back to where Moses sprinkled the blood on the altar and the people, and then where Hebrews said, well, it was altar, the people, and the writing itself. Well, it's called indexing, and this is how they did it, to do it that way, and also another way to associate a covenant was walking through the pieces as it in Genesis 15. So are both of those wrong? No. Each one with a different way of doing the covenant. God's a God of new things. So he'll do this time, and maybe he'll do something different this time. But he's rather consistent in his promises and his way of doing things from one to another. So that's where I got it at.
And by the way, Beverly, I'm glad you brought that up, because I have been waiting for an opportunity to talk about the textual variants and the fact that people use them to destroy our faith. And so please don't let people destroy your faith with this. It's not nonsensical what they're saying. So I'm not going to say it's nonsense, but it's very good that you're concerned about this. And now you have something that you can tell them, you know, because it doesn't make any difference for our faith. So why should we have another big Bible canon shakeup like they had in the 1890s, where they got rid of the book of Jasher, which is mentioned by Joshua and Samuel? I mean, you know, we can go on and on about this, but I'm glad you brought it up. Go ahead, Chris.
Since we're talking about the books of the Bible, there are some books, I forget the names of them, but people refer to them like Jasher and other books that I guess I didn't even know that they removed it before, but why aren't they in the Bible? Yet people do read them and refer to them.
Well, I read Jasher and refer to Jasher because it has more details of the stories than what Genesis has. It's like that Jasher was around first, and then Moses, kind of did a summary almost with some details and some parts that he thought might have been important. But does that make sense, Chris?
Yeah, I guess I didn't even know about Jasher being removed. But there are other two, there's another two books that people read. I think it's like book one and book two. I forget the name. It slips my mind. But people do read that book too. I forget what that there are
Well, there actually are several other books that used to be in our canon. Not only that, but Dawn has texted about Enoch. I have forgotten about Enoch.
Enoch was the one that kept slipping my mind. Yes,
yeah.
I know people have referred to that book, but why isn't that in the Bible? I mean, just a random question.
Well, you know what? I don't know. The people that be, the powers that be, that every once in a while they just seem to get a burr under their saddle, and they want to take out stuff that they don't agree with. You know, it's got something about, oh, here in Hebrews 9:19. Well, you know, we don't read that the book was sprinkled. So let's get rid of the whole book. There's a baby in that bathwater. Let's just throw that whole thing out and go get a new baby and see if we can put that in the water and keep it. It really is kind of arbitrary when you think about it. Go ahead, Brenda.
Jasher is known as a history book, isn't it?
Yes.
Okay, and then when it says that he sprinkled it on the book and the people, maybe it's because it's a figure of speech. When Moshe got done reading the book to the people, they said, I do. We agree with this and we will do it. So in a way, when he sprinkled it on the people, he was sprinkling it on the book because it was in their hearts, it was in their minds. So I was thinking maybe Paul just used it as a figure of speech too. It could be.
That's a possibility. Go ahead.
The one that she was thinking of maybe is the Maccabees. It has book one, book two, and book three, I think. So that might be one also that used to be in the Catholic Bible, and then they took it out, I think.
Yeah, and Maccabees actually has four books, but you also have 1st and 2nd Esdras, Tobit, and Judith, and then, what, Michael? No, Thomas was never in, no, that's a Dead Sea Scroll. It was never in the canon. But there are other books, like in Baruch, for instance. Baruch was Jeremiah's scribe, and Baruch was a Torah expert, was a scholar in his own right. And so I have if you've got eSword, you can get the King James Version with the Apocrypha. It's a good thing to go and read them. I learned a lot when I read the book of Tobit, because it's about when the children of Israel were exiled into Assyria, and there was this family that was making their way to Jerusalem every year for the feasts. And I thought, that's interesting. I bet they weren't the only ones, you know. So some of those books are very good to read. Anybody else? Wow. Okay. Well, I loved everybody's comments and questions today. Some of those insights were awesome. So I'm sure that the people that listen to this recording are going to enjoy them. I was going to make some kind of announcement at the end of this, and now I can't remember what it was. So when, you know, I'm laying there tonight going to sleep, I'll remember it. yes, Kim, Shavuot, but that was not what what I had thought in mind. But yes, anybody that's interested in Shavuot, coming to Shavuot, let me know. And, oh, you're right, Kim. I just remembered. For 2 weekends over Shavuot, we will not have this room open. And that's going to happen at Sukkot, too. So just be aware of that. Yes, Brenda, go ahead.
And is it also that for the next 2 weekends, Mark will be teaching? Is that one of your comments that you were going to make?
Well, no, it's, but you're right. Thank you. Next week, Mark said he would teach, and that's just for next week. So anyway, I guess I should have made a little note, and I didn't. So I'll have to remember it later. All right. So, Kim, would you close us in prayer, please?
I'm sorry, I hit the wrong thing. Absolutely. Abba, Father, we thank you for this day. And we just are so grateful to be able to come together and have a place to come and just honor and worship your name. And just thank you for your Torah. Thank you for your instructions. If it was not for your Torah and your instructions, how would we know how to live righteous before you? How would we even know how to get to the inner court, to the inner place, the holy place, into your heart, Father? So I just thank you so much, so much. And we bless Yeshua. We thank you so much for being our sacrificial lamb. We thank you for taking away the sins and making atonement for us. And we bless your name and we bow to you. You are our King Mashiach. You are the one that we bow to. You are the one that we love. And we just love you so much. And we bless your name. And we just ask that if there is any spot, blemish, or wrinkle that is in us, anything that has defiled the temple, anything that we have done that has not pleased you, I beg you to please, please reveal it to us so that when we come before you and offer our smoke offerings, our thanksgivings, that it comes up to you as a sweet aroma. Because we just love you so much and we want to do what is right in your sight. I thank you so much. I just thank you and we bless your name. I bless everyone, say a blessing for everyone here today that as we go out into the week that we have Yahweh's covering and his blessing and his love and his shield protecting us on all sides. I thank you, Abba, for your wisdom, and I pray that you continue to give us wisdom and understanding and uncovering the lies and the deceptions of the enemy. Oh, Father, thank you for revealing your heart to us, and let us all be blessed this week walking under the tallit of your love. In Yahushua HaMashiach's name, amen.
Amen. That was good. Okay, good prayer. All right, everybody. Well, Shabbat shalom and have a blessed week. We'll see you back here next week.
Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom, everybody.
Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom.